1 Samuel 21. God's house is a refuge. God's house is a refuge. I want us to see this morning the condition of God's house, the condition of God's servant, David, the generosity of God's house, the enemy of God's house, though going through the forms, and the memorials of God's house. And then David came to Nob as to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David, and he said to him, "Why are you alone, and no man is with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has commanded me a business, and he said to me, 'Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee, and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. And now therefore, what is under your hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what is present?' And the priest answered David and said, 'There's no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel.' And so the priest gave him hallowed bread, and there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'And is there not here under your hand a spear or a sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' And the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you slew in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you'll take that, take it, for there is none other save that here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul." Father, we thank you for your word again as we enter into it, that you would give us understanding in it, that you would cause our hearts and minds to be benefited by the reading of the word and by the hearing of the preaching of the word. We pray for help and strength in the preaching of it. We ask, Father, that you would teach us the lessons that you taught so many of old. And we pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. We have in verse 1, David now has, in the prior chapter, with Jonathan. Jonathan has told him that his father surely is going to kill him, which David assumed already. And Jonathan sends him off with a covenant between the two of them. And it says, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. So a couple of things we need to know. Who is Ahimelech the priest? And why Nob? Why is he there? Well, Ahimelech is the father of the one who is going to be David's high priest among his eclectic group of men, all the men that he gathered up when he was running from Saul, Abiathar. Abiathar is going to be the only one who escapes the slaughter of Saul, and he then becomes David's high priest as David is run about. So you have yet at this point the family of Eli, Phinehas, and then Ahitub, who is the brother of Ichabod. And then you have Saul's priest, who is Ahitub's son, Ahiah. And then you're going to have Ahimelech here, whom David is going to meet. Then his son is the one who's going to escape the massacre and take the ephod with him to be with David. So it says that David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. So the tabernacle, the house of God, was there at Nob. So, you know, my question is, why is it there at Nob? It seems it has been transported in the days of Saul to this place. We know that the tabernacle, the blueprints for the tabernacle, were given on Mount Sinai to Moses, and that Moses and his craftsmen created, according to the pattern, the tabernacle that was given to them. In all the wanderings, it was a portable building that they broke down and put back together each time they moved. And then when they refused to go into the promised land, of course, they had all those years of wandering with the tabernacle and the priests, this portable building. When Joshua crossed the Jordan, he had the people circumcised at Gilgal, and that establishes Gilgal as a holy place. Gilgal meaning that the reproach has been rolled away, because they circumcised that new generation who had not been circumcised during all that 40 years of wandering in the desert. They did not keep the commandment of the Lord. So it was only when they went into the land, they circumcised the entire male population, discomfiting them for 3 days. God protect them in those days before they went to battle. In Joshua chapter 5, it says they kept the Passover so that when they went in, it was Passover time. They circumcised themselves and then they kept the Passover before they go in to take victory. The priests and the ark become part and parcel of the book of Joshua. We see the priests and the ark going round and round Jericho 7 times along with the army in the midst of that great defeat of Jericho. The altar and the ark are used in worship service after defeating Ai. We remember the Gibeonites who tricked Joshua. They become hewers of wood and drawers of water for the tabernacle as well as for others. So the Lord is directing at this point all of his affairs in the tabernacle there at Gilgal where they first went in and were circumcised. And then later we read in Joshua chapter 18 that they set the tabernacle up at Shiloh. So it becomes established at Shiloh. So Shiloh becomes a holy place where the Israelites will meet in the tabernacle. All the promises of God were fulfilled in those days. Joshua charges the people to stay with God. If the Lord is God, follow him. So Joshua really is the last person which unifies everybody around the tabernacle until David. Between the time of Joshua and David, there is much irregularity as far as the tabernacle, as far as worship. In Judges, the worship of God becomes very irregular. Israel keeps passing through rebellion, and then there's revival and restoration, and then rebellion and revival and restoration. But we see the tabernacle used somewhat there, but not very much. It's spoken of 1 or 2 times as far as people going there and using it to ask counsel of the Lord, actually only toward the end of the book of Joshua. We have syncretic religion going on in the book of Judges. We have the Lord's house being put together along with pagan worship so that they were putting those two together and using them in the same way. We find at the house of Micah, this man steals money from his mother. His mother says, "I don't know who stole my money." He says, "I did it." And she said, "Oh, blessed be the Lord. We'll make up an idol out of that." And so they create this idol and they create this worship in this home. And we see in that book, every man was doing what was right in his own eyes, creating whatever kind of worship they wanted to have. Well, the house of God is still in Shiloh in the book of Judges, but now there's a competing house in the northern territory of Dan as well. Because you remember that the priest in Micah's house, a little army from Dan comes by, and they basically say, "Why don't you work for us? We can pay you more than this guy can pay you." And it says the priest was very happy about that. He now had a bigger congregation and better pay. And so he went off with them, and they came and they stole everything out of the man's house. The man came trailing after them and said, "Why are you taking all my stuff?" And the soldiers looked at him and said, "If you'd like to keep your life, just go on back home." And so worship was set up in Dan, the northern part of Israel. Shiloh still has the tabernacle. Well, when we began in 1 Samuel chapter 1, we found the tabernacle still there in Shiloh, because this is where Samuel comes as a young boy. Eli is the priest, And it says the word of God was very rare in those days, that religion was still at a very low. But God starts to speak to Samuel. And then God pronounces judgment against Eli's house. And then the Philistines take the ark. And then the Philistines give the ark back after God punishes them for it. But the ark then becomes located in a man's house. So it's separated now from the tabernacle. So in these times, God's word was rare. And Saul, we learn it was rare for Saul to be using the tabernacle as well, but not so with David. With David, we find him in 1 Samuel 21:1. Where does he go? When he escaped from Saul the first time, where did he go? He went to the college of the prophets, and he went to his old friend Samuel, who had anointed him. When he escapes from Saul this time, where does he go? He goes to the house of God. He goes to the tabernacle. The tabernacle at this point has been relocated for some reason to Nob. And so at least part of it is there. We know that the Ark of the Covenant's not there. It's in a separate location. We know that Saul has been doing sacrifices in Gilgal. Some sacrifices are still going on in that holy place. So there's a lot of confusion. Things are not centralized around the tabernacle at this point like it was in the days of Joshua. But the time will come when it is. Turn to Psalm 15. It doesn't surprise us that he chooses on his escape route to stop by the tabernacle. Because when we read the Psalms of David, we see how much he appreciated the house of God as a refuge. He appreciated the house of God as a place where he found peace and he found comfort in the Lord. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. David loved the tabernacle. But what we're also going to see in our text this morning is that while the condition of the tabernacle was irregular, the condition of God's servant was also irregular at this point. Because out of this very text of Scripture in Psalm 15:2, he says, "And he that speaks the truth in his heart." And David's not going to be doing it this day when he arrives there at the tabernacle. He's not going to be speaking truth at this point. Psalm 26 in verse 8, "O Lord, I have loved the habitation of your house in the place where your honor dwells. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with the bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me, be merciful for me. My foot stands in an even place. In the congregation I will bless the Lord." David loved the house of God. We know he loved the house of God because we know he wanted to build for the Lord a house, which he was not allowed to do. His son would have to do it. In chapter 27 and verse 5, "For in the time of trouble he will hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle he will hide me. He will set me upon a rock. And now shall my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. Therefore I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord." David was also a musician and also set up much music for the tabernacle. Psalm 61. The prayer of the troubled heart. "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." And I'm sure David felt like he was at the ends of the earth when Saul was chasing him around the land. "When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that's higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust to the covert of your wings." This was a very difficult time for David because David loved the tabernacle. David loved the word of God. David loved the priesthood. David loved the prophet Samuel. And there would be some years here in which he would be run out, as it were, out of the land itself, and in which he could not regularly participate in what he regularly participated in as far as the worship of the Lord. Psalm 132. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, and how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty God of Jacob, surely I will not come into the tabernacle of your house, nor go up into my bed. I will give no sleep to mine eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a habitation for the mighty God. So it does not surprise us to read in 1 Samuel chapter 21 that David comes to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest, and he comes to the tabernacle of the Lord, the tabernacle of the Lord. Well, David comes, but David is in a hard way. We see the condition of the tabernacle was somewhat irregular in those days. Nobody had unified it. David would eventually unify it, even as that psalm spoke of. But we also see that the condition of God's servant is irregular at this point. There's some declension, spiritual declension. We've already noted this in the prior chapter of the fear that he had of his questioning of Jonathan's friendship. Jonathan encouraging him as Blake said in his commentary, when he left Jonathan, he left a great encourager behind because it was Jonathan who had encouraged him that he couldn't die and that the Lord had ordained him to the kingship. He must come to the kingship and that the providence of the Lord was with him and would be with him and must be with him. And David leaves Jonathan, but David is still in a state of fear. He's in a bad way. Fear and suspicion, and faith's candle is burning low for David right now. And so when he comes to the tabernacle and the high priest there, Ahimelech, he resorts to deception towards the priest. He deceives the priest. Here he is in the house of God, where the word of God is emphasized, where all things holy are, and David is practicing deception. And David is lying, bold-faced lies, to the high priest that is there. Now, we have mentioned in the past that at times God's people, like the handmaids that were in Egypt, lied to Pharaoh in order to save the baby's lives. We think about Rahab, who lied to save the life of the spies. And as I have mentioned before, at times when life is at stake, that I am not going to give over somebody to be murdered and destroyed. Jonathan did the same thing. Jonathan would not partake in his father's sins, nor would he allow his father to go on in a sin of murder. And therefore, he told his father, no, David's just gone off to Bethlehem to have a sacrifice in order to find out what's going on with his dad, whether his dad's still going to kill David or not, which he has mentioned he would over and over again. So though I have mentioned these instances, I want you to know and I want you to understand and by the text this morning that these were instances in which people lied in order to save the life of another, that murder was imminent. But it is not imminent in this case in which David comes. And when David comes now and he deceives the high priest and he lies to him, we don't know what all was going through David's mind. We know that he saw Doeg at some point. I don't know when he saw him in this interview. He may have been off in the distance at the temple. The scripture says that Doeg had been retained there at the temple. It seems by various things in the text that this was a Sabbath day and that that's why Doeg had been detained. Because he couldn't go the Sabbath day. He could only go a Sabbath day journey. So he couldn't go on back to Saul. So he was retained there. But however it is, David sees him at some point. Now, David could have been trying to keep Abimelech out of all this mess and out of the problems with Saul. Or David could have simply been full of fear at this point. But David later on would reflect on this day with great regret and say, I have occasioned the death of the priests of the Lord. So I think as David looked back on this day, David regretted what he did and the lies that he told Ahimelech. He wished he could have that day back, but whenever he saw Doeg, he understood. And Doeg saw him leave with some bread. David knew there was going to be trouble. Ahimelech knew there was problems already. He could sense it. Why are you alone, David? The general of an army doesn't show up without armor, without sword, all of a sudden bedraggled without any of his men. And Ahimelech's like, why are you alone? Red flags coming up for Ahimelech. And the lies that David gives in verse 2, he says, the king has commanded me a business and said to me, don't let anybody know about that business that I have commanded you. Of course, the king had done no such thing. David was here on his own because of the fact that he knew that the king wanted to kill him. He also said, I am here to meet others on a rendezvous. He was by himself. He says, but I got other men and I'm going to meet them. I'm going to rendezvous with them. Now, if I just read this text of Scripture, I could wonder whether or not that was a lie as well. But we read this morning in Matthew chapter 12 where Christ himself said that he took the bread for himself and the other men. So that wasn't a lie. He had somebody with him. And they weren't there right there at the time, but he was going to rendezvous with them in the future. And later on he says in the text too, when he asks about have they been kept from women, he says for 2 or 3 days they have been kept. All of that is difficult to account for. David had been 2 or 3 days out waiting on Jonathan to take care of the business with his dad and find out whether or not he was going to be killed. So for 2 or 3 days, he had been hiding out in the mountains. But the trip from where he went from with Jonathan to the tabernacle was not even a day's journey. So that could have been also a lie to try to cover up why he was so bedraggled and looked so poorly. I don't know. We know this. The Lord's servant was not in a good way. He was in a state of declension. And this is the reason why we need to be revived, why we need personal revival, because we can get into a bad state in which we go into spiritual declension and then we do some things that we would not normally do. Well, Saul's reign of terror and deception had an effect upon the people. It made everything uncertain. His daughter had lied to him, his son, his general. Sin has rippling consequences. And so Saul has culpability in all of this too. It just makes everything wrong when those who are in leadership are acting the way Saul was acting. So the condition of God's house, irregular. You've got the ark over here. You've got, it appears, the temple here at Nob and moved there perhaps by Saul. And then you have other sacrifices going on in Gilgal. The condition of God's servant, irregular as well. There's declension. Thirdly, I want us to see, but the generosity of God's house. The generosity of God's house. So Ahimelech suspects something. There's no doubt. Why are you alone? Highly suspect that the general is traveling alone. Anyway, David lies, and David gives his excuses. The priest generously gives him the benefit of the doubt. And no doubt because he had been a friend of David, and David, this is obviously not the first time that he ever showed up and knows Ahimelech. And because David has shown integrity in the past, the priest gives him the benefit of the doubt. And David asks for common bread. But it appears at this time that the priesthood, which had been prophesied, was in a poor state as well. That is, literally poor. and perhaps the tabernacle becoming more and more in shambles. Turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2. In Hannah's song, in verse 5, they that were full have hired out themselves for bread. Part of Hannah's song, and prophetic in ways as well, concerning the priesthood of her day, of Eli's house. Because if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 29, we read, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering which I have commanded in my habitation, and you honor your sons above me," God rebuking Eli, "to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of the offerings of Israel, my people?" Part of the sin that they were committing was just gorging themselves upon the sacrifices that were there. Eli, we know, was a heavy man, overweight. And when he dies, he falls off backwards and breaks his neck. So part of the curse that's given to this family is found in verse 36. "And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left in my house shall come and crouch to him for a piece of silver and for a morsel of bread, and shall say, 'Put me, I pray thee, into one of the priest's offices so that I can eat a piece of bread.'" Part of the curse that was upon Eli's family is that they would come to great poverty. And because they were yet priests at this point in the house of God, when David comes and he shows up, and it shows that this must have happened before in the past. This was not something super irregular, but it's a situation of necessity that took place at times. And he asked for just the common bread. "I'm not asking for your sacred bread," and that's hallowed before the Lord, because that sacred bread is put before the Lord. 12 loaves was put out before the face of Jehovah, and it was there all week long. And then at the end of the week, on the Lord's Day, they would take off the old bread and they would put new hot bread in its place. And then the old bread that had been there for a week was part of the priests, what they could have. They could eat it, but only they were to eat it, no one else. So when David comes, he asks just for common bread. In other words, just what do you have of your common bread? Not the stuff that's set apart and sacred. And the priest said, "We don't have anything. We don't have anything." Which would tell us something of the nature of the condition of Eli's house at this point. The bread is scarce. And because the bread is scarce, Ahimelech offers to David the sacred bread, which only the priests were to eat. So here we have the generosity of God's house. We have, first of all, giving David the benefit of the doubt, even though he's got some red flags coming up. Second of all, he immediately offers him this sacred bread that has been taken off now, which only really belonged just to the priests to eat and not to common folk. And so even in a condition in which they had no common bread, in which bread was scarce, we see the generosity of God's house, God's people, God's ministers here in this situation. What he does require of David is, he says to David, "But at least, are you ceremonially clean? I'm going to give you the bread. It doesn't belong to you. It belongs only to the priest, but this is a case of necessity. But are you at least ceremonially clean?" And so he asks him about whether or not they had been with women or not. And that goes back to Leviticus chapter 15. Part of the law, ceremonial law. Leviticus chapter 15 and verse 16. "And if any man's seed of copulation go out from him, then he shall wash all his flesh in water and be unclean until the even. And every garment and every skin whereupon the seed of copulation shall be washed with water and be unclean until the even. And the woman also with whom man shall lie with seed of copulation, They shall both bathe themselves in water and be unclean until even. So in the ceremonial law, anytime there was the sending forth of the seed, that man was considered unclean until he had washed and gone through this ceremonial cleansing. There wasn't a need of a sacrifice or anything like that, but he had to go through this ceremonial cleansing before he could go back into the temple and go back into official worship with the Lord. And why is that? We find this common theme given in the ceremonial laws. If there is somebody with a genetic defect, they were not allowed in the temple of God. If there is somebody there with a disease like leprosy, they were not allowed into the house of God. If they touched a dead body that was dead now and beginning to corrupt, they were not allowed in until they were ceremonially cleansed. When there was blood touched as well, they were unfit before God. In all of these things, there appears to be at least one thread, and that is the thread of the corruption of mankind. Symbolically, those who touched a dead body, they were touching corruption, and that was an indication of the corruption of man, what had taken place with man. Or if there was genetic defect or disease, that's an indication of what had happened at the fall of man when the curse fell upon the earth. Well, why the seed? Why the seed coming forth? Well, I think because the seed that comes forth is corrupt. That's why. We pass on our corruption to our children. And so these symbolically, all of them, that one thread was, you're not ready to worship God until your corruption is cleansed. Of course, looking to something much higher, which is the cleansing of our hearts, the foreskins of our hearts, needing to be cleansed if we are to be right with God, worship Him, be at peace with God. We have to get the corruption cleansed by the washing of the water of God's word, by the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin. And so even though there's this great generosity among the priesthood, he says, you at least need to be ceremonial clean. And then I will give you the bread. So he doesn't require the letter of the law. He certainly doesn't, because he gives up the bread to David. And David also will now ask if there is a spear or a sword here. I think David probably knew that at one point he had given the sword of Goliath and perhaps other parts of the armor, I don't know, into the hands of the priests to keep as a memorial there at the tabernacle. So David asks for it, and the priest says, got the behind the ephod, we've got it in a cloth wrapped up. It's the sword of Goliath, the guy that you killed. You can have it. It's yours. But what I want us to see in all these things is the generosity of God's house, the generosity of God's priests, the trust that they gave to David, the bread, the holy bread that they gave to David, and then the weapon, the one weapon that was there, they gave to David. Why? Because God's house is a generous house. And then fourthly, we want to see the enemies of God's house. In verse 7, we have, now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, and the chief of the herdmen that belong to Saul. He is mentioned in passing because of the importance of his role in the next chapter when he is back at Saul's court once again. He's an Edomite. He's an Edomite, Esau's descendants. The prophecy is that whenever you get a chance, you will rise up against your brother and you will seek to destroy your brother among the Edomites, Esau's descendants. He is detained, it appears to be because of the Sabbath. So he is a pretended worshiper, but he is actually an enemy of the Lord. Because the scripture says that there are wheat and there are tares within the church. Even now, we do not know. We do not know the hearts and souls of men. Here is Doeg. He pretended as worship. He's detained there at the temple. He is going about whatever business he has there at the temple. And yet, not many days hence, he will destroy the same priests that he was among. And of course, while it's hard for us to comprehend some of those kinds of things, it's not as hard for our brethren in Iraq and Iran who regularly have to wonder about whoever is visiting among the brethren and whether or not they are sent from the state in order to be spies upon the congregation and eventually destroy the congregation, or whether they are truly seeking the Lord's face. Well, there are tares among the wheat, and they don't always show themselves right off, but sometimes they will. Sometimes when you cross them with the word of God, they will show themselves, or if you cross their children, or if they can be benefited by destroying you, they will, and they eventually show themselves. So there's the condition of God's house. It's irregular, but it's still going on. The condition of God's servant, it's in decline. And because of David's fears, he goes through all of these lies and various things. And then there's also the generosity of God's house in the midst of all of this, a great generosity. But there's also the enemies of God's house. And finally, there's the memorials. The memorials of God's house. The house of God held memorials in those days. In the early days, it held, with the Ark of the Covenant, it held the rod that budded from Aaron, which showed forth the authority of God, God's authority. And it also had the manna in a pot, which showed forth the provision of God. This was a memorial of God's provision, a memorial of God's authority. And then also there was the law, the tablets, which was a memorial of God's holiness, of God's word, the spoken word on Sinai that was handed down, the moral law. Here we have added to that is Goliath's sword. It had been laid up there as a memorial of the victory of God, a memorial of God, the Lord of hosts, who fights our battles for us, who gave success to David. So when David leaves this place, he leaves fed, he leaves befriended by this priest, he leaves encouraged with weaponry in his hand. This is how he leaves the house of God. Well, what is the condition of God's house for us today? We have a kind of a summary of things from the Old Testament in Acts chapter 7. We have a couple of places in the book of Acts, if you'll turn there. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 and verse 44. Here's the summary of what we looked at before. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking to Moses, that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and desired to find a tabernacle for the house for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." So we see how they go from Joshua to David? And that's because there was so much irregularity in between those two. Joshua was the last unifying person until David. David then unified people around the tabernacle and the worship of God once again. "Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet. Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has not my hands made all these things?" That these places were wonderful places, but the only reason they were wonderful is because it was where God was, and it was where God met with his people. There's nothing magical about bricks and stones and gold and silver and all the things and various ways in which houses of God have been made through the centuries. But what is sacred about a particular brick and mortar place is what goes on in that place if there is a church, if there are a people of God who gather themselves around for the worship of God. There's nothing that contains God, but there are sweet and sacred places where we have met with God. And Jesus said, it will not be in this mountain or that mountain, but God seeketh those who worship him in spirit and in truth. Stephen ends his sermon by saying that they had resisted the Holy Ghost, just like their fathers, who received the law but did not keep it. And at that point, when the application was made, the preacher was killed. Acts chapter 15, because people can be in God's house and around God's word and yet be a doeg, an enemy of the Lord. Acts chapter 15, in verse 14, Simeon has this. Verse 13 says, after they had held their peace, James answered and said, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simeon has declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things.'" And so, what is the condition of the tabernacle of David now? The condition of the tabernacle of David is that God had declared by the sending forth of his Spirit at Pentecost to bring power upon the people of God, and that the work of God and the tabernacle of God would be raised up again. And that tabernacle is throughout the world. In every village, in every hamlet, every tongue, every tribe, the tabernacle of David is reared. Wherever the word of God is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, wherever the people of God gather together as a people, there is the tabernacle of David, which was to be raised up in order that the Gentiles might be brought in to the tabernacle. And then he says in verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God knows what he's doing, and God knows what to do. And his tabernacle is not going to remain in ruins. It will ever and always have a place throughout the world. The condition of God's house. Well, God's house, you know, we see the church in various conditions through various time periods. You know, we can bemoan some of the church in this country that calls itself a church. Some of it is a synagogue of Satan. Some of it is just in terrible declension and needs reviving again. Some of it is in better shape, but God has a people. The condition of God's servant. The condition of God's servant. Well, we are in need. As we look at David and we see the condition he was in, it tells us, I've been working on messages concerning revival because of what we're going to do in Belize and Octavius Winslow's declension and revival. You know, we are always in need of revival, always, because we have a sin nature with which we do battle, and it battles us, and we have to wrestle with it. There is always a need for reviving. We feel the declension. We can feel the declension in a moment, in a day, when we wander down the wrong path away from the Lord. So the condition of God's servant David is not unlike our condition at times. We can get into fear. We can get into suspicion. We can get into lying. We can get into doing things that we would not normally do because of the declension. And therefore, we need to go back to God's house. I mean, there is the generosity of God's house. In God's house, where God's people meet. And I believe we give people the benefit of the doubt when we speak to people. That's the way we deal with our fellow saints. and we give bread to those who are in need. We have a special care over the saints that we are to take care of them. Because when we talk about this issue of bread, well, we'll look at it in a moment. But in the church, we care about souls. We care about souls. Now, there are some churches that have a set of rules that are not necessarily biblical rules, but just preferences that they have. And as you go into those churches, you see that this set of rules, which are just preferences, are really the first and foremost thing of their life. And it's not really the souls that are before them, but it is this set of preferences. And so we have to be careful with that. We provide for the saints. Turn to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Let's just look at that. It's where Christ references our text. Matthew chapter 12, after the disciples are hungry, and Clark has a good mention of that, he said, "We may well wonder at the extreme poverty of Christ and his disciples," which would match David at that point. David, who had been promised great riches, is run off by Saul, and he has nothing. He has nothing. He didn't even have his weapons with him. Which was another part of the lie, which probably Ahimelech was like, it was so fast that you couldn't grab a sword on the way out. Clark says, "We may well wonder at the extreme poverty of Christ and his disciples. He was himself present with them and yet permitted them to lack bread." Do you hear that? Do you hear that? The Joel Steens of the world? "A man, therefore, is not forsaken of God because he is in want. It is more honorable to suffer the want of all temporal things in fellowship with Christ and his followers than to have all things in abundance in connection with the world." Better to be in want and with Christ than to not be, but in the tents of the wicked. "And the disciples did what was not lawful to do." Clark says, "The Jews were so superstitious concerning the observance of the Sabbath that in their wars with Antiochus Epiphanes and the Romans, they thought it a crime to attempt to defend themselves on the Sabbath. And when their enemies observed this, they deterred their operations to that day. And it was through this that Pompey was enabled to take Jerusalem." That had never happened before, folks. That had never happened before. You know that throughout the history of Israel, the people knew that they had three feast days in which all the males were to come and attend. They left unguarded their lands. And yet, as they did that in obedience to God and not a superstitious belief of the Sabbath, but an obedience to God in the Sabbath that was commanded them, they were protected all those centuries. But under this superstition, they were taken. In the British Family Bible, the Jews had for many ages, notwithstanding the most positive commands, been neglectful of the Sabbath. But in later times, they fell to the opposite extreme and became so strict and superstitious. Isn't that interesting? What extremes we go to? We either neglect the Sabbath altogether, or we make some kind of fetish out of it in our own rules and regulations. But that is man. That is the condition of men. That we pendulum goes one way or another rather than to the glorifying of God in all things. Poole says, "How blind is superstition that they think that it was contrary to the will of God that his people should fit themselves for the service of the Sabbath by a moderate refreshment." And you know why? It's because they didn't care about souls. They didn't care about souls. They couldn't see past their own superstition. They couldn't see past their own rules to see the soul that they were dealing with. So much so that when Christ heals the withered hand of this man, it enrages them. That is somebody who is absolutely blind to souls. And obviously to the glory of God as well. They used their religion and the Sabbath for status or for acquiring wealth or power, but they were ignorant of the power of God and ignorant of the compassion of God, the generosity of God's house, the generosity of God's house. No, we care about souls. We care about souls. We care about every aspect of that soul, whether it's emotional, physical, spiritual, financial, whatever it is, we care about souls. And in God's house, there is always to be found refreshment. In God's house, there is to be found generosity. In God's house, there is to be found those that give the benefit of the doubt. In God's house, there are those, not in a foolish way, because Ahimelech had his thoughts, but yet still the kindness that was shown forth. And he caused David to be armed when he left and prepared for battle. And certainly that is what's supposed to happen at God's house as well. We have the word of God, the sword of the Spirit. We have that which is to be given to us directly out of the word of God to enable us week by week to leave this place armed again or reminded again or to pick up the sword again. So sometimes you might get a new shiny sword. Sometimes you might just dust off the old one. But we are to leave the place refreshed and ready for war again. They cared about the appearance of religion. We care about the substance of religion. And we have enemies. We have enemies, but we will continue to minister. We are to be as wise as serpents, harmless as doves. We know that men can attend the worship and pretend to love to God, but the truth will out. And so we use what discernment we have, and we go about our business. The priests went about their business. Doeg was there. Perhaps it was known that he was just nominal. We know that at times as well, but we continue to go about our business. Lastly, we have memorials. We have memorials. Now, they had a rod that budded. They had a pot of manna. They had the tables of the commandments. They had the sword of Goliath. Great memorials to think about some aspect of God and God's authority, God's power, God's provision. We have memorials too. We have the saints who from their labors have rested. Those are part of our great memorials. Now, some churches may have a history of that church. That's a memorial of the things that the Lord has done. Some may have a block of granite out there that speaks of the glory of God and the provision of God for their church. I was at a church in Georgia. We stopped for a moment for a rest and the kids to run on the playground one day and went up there and saw the cornerstone that they had dedicated to the glory of God. Those are memorials. Those are good things. But our great memorials are when God converted a soul among us and they lived among us and they died among us and they went on to eternal glory. I was going through, I thought, well, I better not start thinking about them because then I'll leave somebody out, and I will leave somebody out. But I think about Phil Beverly and the struggles he had and how at the end of his days, he could say, Mark, we shouldn't hate anybody. We should love everybody to the glory of God. We should be here. And he spent the last years of his life in which he became emaciated, studying the first question of the Westminster Catechism. We got to glorify God. We got to enjoy him forever. And I think that's the grace of God. To take a man who at one point was very angry in his life and to bring him to a state in which he just glories and loves the Lord. I think of Bill Chadwick. I wouldn't know where to begin. All the quotes I could give you on Bill Chadwick, our dear brother. The other day I was reminded of one. He said, I want to be just mean enough to be a good Christian. So there are circumstances for that. That's very helpful. I think about Alan Tucker, the feisty little conservative man. He's a little short man and very, very conservative in all his politics. But he met me at the back of the sermon, after the sermon one day, and he said, that was so good. He said, I almost said amen because he was so quiet. He would never do that. But I thought, do it, brother, do it. Chet and Bug. And the Berean Tape Ministry, and Chet, if there was a visitor in the house, they did not get past Chet. Chet would see them. Chet would talk to them. Chet may talk to them about supralapsarianism, but Chet knew and understood doctrine, and Chet knew the gospel, and Chet loved the gospel. They got tapes, they got books, they got emails. That was my fault. Chet never knew how to send an email, and when I showed her how to do that, I was swamped after that with emails. But she loved to get information out, both Chet and Bug. Brother Pete Faulkner, that steady faithfulness, that love for the gospel, always there. One of those guys that if he's not there, I better call him because he's maybe dead or something terrible happened because he's always at the house of God. Pastor Rumberg's faithful ministry among us and mentoring us, and many others, as you think back. But these are our memorials. These are our memorials that we have and we have with us and they take with us. As Spurgeon said, whenever one of my faithful congregants die and go to heaven, he said, I can preach like a lion the next day. Because they reached the goal. They persevered to the end. They were part of the memorial. And it was an encouragement to his soul. We miss folks. And sometimes we say, like Elijah and Elisha, there go the chariots of Israel and the horsemen thereof. There goes my right hand. There goes part of the great salt of the nation when they leave here and go to the church triumphant. But yet, there's also that part of it in which it's a great memorial and an encouragement to our souls to have seen them among us and to have heard their love for Christ and then to see them die well and go to Christ. Their dying may go different ways and very difficult at times, but they reach the goal. They reach the goal. And so that is our desire. Our desire is to be a refuge. The church is a refuge. It was in David's day, and it is now too. Father, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth, a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, an encouragement to our hearts. We pray that you would strengthen and encourage your people as they gather from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, around your word, around that which you have commanded, Lord, and you know our needs. And we know and we ask, O Lord, ever and always, for the ministry and presence of thy Spirit to continue the work which you have begun in our souls. And that you would ever and always revive us, Lord, in the midst of all of our declines, that you would not forget us, that you would remember us, that you would restore us again, O Lord, to that first love which we're always looking towards. We ask, Lord, now that you would bless your people and bless this word to their souls, we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.